about to listen to a teaching from Devoted Women's Ministry from our Bible study series on the book of Matthew. This teaching is intended to be listened to after completing the homework in your study book for this week's lesson. We're glad you're here. Grace and peace. All right, so last week in our study, we explored Matthew 3, which began with John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah, right? That was his job that was placed on his life. That was his calling. And the message he was given as God's prophet was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this theme of repentance is huge. It is huge. It's especially huge as we're moving into Jesus's first teachings that we get to experience. Right? And as Candace pointed out last week, it is absolutely essential in the kingdom, and it is at the heart of the gospel. It is at the heart of good news, right? So last week we saw Jesus baptized, we saw his temptation in the wilderness, and we saw the beginning movement of his earthly ministry, in which we were seeing people flock from all around to hear him and to see what it is that he was doing. And we read that he too came declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as Candace pointed out, it's not coming, it's right now. The kingdom is open and available and brought to us in Jesus, and it's for right now. So as we move into the Sermon on the Mount, repentance, it should still be a central thought in our mind, because we cannot embrace the teachings of Jesus without repentance. It is the first step in all of them. It takes repentance for us to receive what it is that he has for us in his instruction, right? So we have to be able to turn from our old way. That is repentance. It's turning around and turning away from sin and choosing to walk the way that God has designed us to. So we have to pick up the life that Jesus lays before us. So as we move into the Sermon on the Mount, we have to answer some questions first. And really, as I was putting this together in my this is how I'm going to do it, God was like, mm-mm. And I really thought I was going to breeze past the Beatitudes, right? I'm like, we've all heard the Beatitudes. We know what those mean. And he was like, no, actually, you're going to talk on that for most of the time. And I was just like, okay. And we're actually going to breeze through the bottom half. So, and here's the thing with this section, and even just the parables of Jesus in general, is that I'm sure, did we all struggle this week with some of these things? They're heavy. They're hard. They make us question a lot of things. Like, can I be in the kingdom of God? I don't know, because Jesus is making it seem like maybe I can't with some of my past, right? But that's not the case. That's not the case, okay? One of the things we talked about in the small group time that I was in is that as we're looking at all these things where just anger and lust and divorce, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? So as Jesus is dealing with those things, just know if you're feeling the weight of your sin, you should be. You should be. You're meant to, because you're meant to be called, or you're called to repentance, right? But in your repentance, in your confession, you are forgiven. You are forgiven and you can walk in that freedom. So I'm not going to settle some of the dissonance tonight. And I invite you, after we close and I don't answer a lot of your questions, scour the commentaries. Go look at good teachers who preach on these things, because really, truly, I could sit and give you a 45-minute teaching on one passage. Like, we can talk about salt and light probably for 45 minutes if we really wanted to. So that's something you have to understand too, is that we can't necessarily resolve everything here. So let's just move in. So one of the things we're going to do as we approach the Sermon on the Mount is we're going to ask the questions, who, what, when, where, and why. And these questions are good anytime we're studying the Bible, especially when we're studying Bible passages where it's a specific teaching. So right now, this is a teaching of Jesus, right? And this helps us do the work of comprehension and setting the stage for what is going on. So verse 1a of Matthew 5 says, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain. Now we cannot move forward without asking who. Who, right? That's our first question. And it says the crowds. but who were the people in these crowds, right? It's not just enough to know that there's this crowd of people. Who was in this crowd? And we have to look back to Matthew 4 for that, if you want to turn there. It's verse 23 through 25. I'm going to read. It says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Verse 24, it says, "So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." So here's some descriptions we find about these people. They're diseased. They're sick. They're pained. And as I was thinking this, like, what kind of sick people might these be? Well, all of them, right? There would have been normal sicknesses, those with chronic sicknesses, think like arthritis, migraines, scoliosis. As we read further down, we're specifically told people who suffer from seizures. And it just made me think, these are things that we're not completely debilitated by, right? Just earlier, Belle was talking about how she lives with fibromyalgia. And while the struggle is hard, she still moves on with her life. But her struggle is debilitating enough that if Jesus was on the scene, I bet you she would travel to Canada if she had to go to Jesus for healing, right? And so these pains and these sicknesses were things that made people miserable, right? Quality life of just isn't the greatest. But then we also know that those who were really sick and pained were probably flocking to Jesus too. These are the ones being carried by their friends or willed or, you know, put on a stretcher and hauled across the region to get to him because they needed healing. And we also read that there is demon-possessed. These people who are literally overcome by a supernatural being of darkness. They're demon-possessed. We see that there's paralytics, and paralytics are usually very dependent on other people, right? If not totally dependent for living. So then we also read that there's the everyday ordinary people that are also along in this crowd, right? Flocking to Jesus. And this crowd of people specifically, they were very interested in this new thing that was stirring in and around Jesus. And the best part of it all is that he welcomed them in. There was this new thing happening, and Jesus' arms were open wide to receive them, and his truth was declared for them to receive. So we also see that for us in this instance, we can come to God and we see his attentiveness, right? We see that the ordinary people, all the way to the ones who were tormented, like the New King James Version says, in sickness, and everyone in between is invited to come to him. He's attentive and he sees our needs and he heals us no matter what. No matter what. And for us, we think of that and we're thinking, okay, Jesus is going to heal me, right, Belle, of my fibromyalgia, no matter what. And no, that's not the case. He heals you of your greatest sickness, right? And that is that you are a sinner in need of grace, and he gives you that grace, and he made that sacrifice for you. So Jesus, God, he is attentive. So one of the other things we need to answer is what? What is Jesus traveling around teaching? And it's important for us to understand as we're setting the stage for the Sermon on the Mount, and it's not just tonight, right? It's the next two chapters, right? We need to understand that Jesus is a traveling teacher. And so he would have gone about, like it said in chapter 4, that he was teaching in the synagogues, but he also would have been teaching on the streets, right? He would have been proclaiming maybe snippets of what we read in the Sermon on the Mount, but he hasn't delivered it yet in this full long discourse until this point that we read in chapter 5. And so if you look at Luke chapter 6, you'll actually see that a lot of what is in what is considered the Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6 lines up a lot with what we see in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is because Jesus would have gone around proclaiming the same message, right? That the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they would have had a lot of the same themes and a lot of the same wording. But even if you go look at Luke 6, you see that it's presented in a little different of a way. I know Angie and I can't even remember who else, Candace for sure, but we went to a conference and we listened to this popular speaker at two different conferences and we heard the same exact message. And that is because this lady assumed she would have had two different audiences at two different times, right? Little does she know that's not how rural America works. That is not how southeastern New Mexico works. All the same people go to all the same things. Maybe she knows now, I don't know. But we heard the exact same message. And this would have been true for somebody who was at the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount, is they heard this same sort of message. And then you even had authorship to consider, where Matthew chooses to really lay this out, and he's given us tons and tons of detail, right, as to what was taught on at that time. So this is the first of Jesus's five discourses. I gave you your little handout so that you can see all five of those. And this is Jesus's longest recorded message. So now we're going to answer the question, when? We know this is after his baptism, after his wilderness temptation. And we know that this particular delivery of these teachings was after Jesus had gone around teaching some. And like I said, he wasn't giving long discourses like that one, whenever he was doing that teaching in all the different places. And we know that this was more towards the beginning of his ministry. So now we're answering the question, where? Where is this teaching taking place? And it's funny because Matthew doesn't actually tell us, right, where the location is. This is something we just always assume, and that they kind of know through context of what is around it. But the smart people say that this was near Capernaum, and that this would have been a ridge of hills, and it actually would have had a beautiful view of the Sea of Galilee in the background. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a conference I want to attend, right? That is a long sermon I will sit for, especially with a beautiful view and a nice little sea breeze. So now we need to answer the question, why? Why is Jesus giving us this message? And a lot of times people try to chalk all that Jesus said up to a bunch of rules or a list of ethics or morals to abide by. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't come to tack more rules onto his people to follow, right? Rather, he is painting a picture of what kingdom citizenship looks like. He wants to let us know who will enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. And he wants to tell us what a true disciple looks like. And that is actually on your handout. That is what the point of the first discourse is, the mountain discourse. But here's the thing. While it's not a list of morals to abide by, there absolutely are imperatives or directions of how we should live or handle certain situations within the Sermon on the Mount. But overall, Jesus is showing us, in my terms, just because it's what I thought of, he's showing us what the vibe of the kingdom is. And as we have studied and we're going to continue to see, it is the complete opposite of that of the world. His is an upside down kingdom in comparison to that with which we are acquainted, and even the world that the original audience had been living in as well. It's opposite. It looks different, right? And as we read further this week, we saw that is exactly true. So in this discourse or sermon, Jesus doesn't lay out an A plus B equals C equation for us, right? He doesn't say do this and you're going to obtain C, which in our case would be holiness, right? Because that's the point of all we do, is we want to become more holy, right? We want to be conformed into the likeness of God. He's saying, no, that's not the point here. That was the law. The A plus B equals C. That was the law. And the purpose of the law was to show us that perfection or holiness, the C in our equation, like I said, it was impossible without God. It's something we could not attain. And frankly, And keeping my math analogy, if y'all are rolling with me there, life throws way too many variables at us for Jesus to provide a specific equation for each of life's circumstances. What Jesus is pointing out for us here is that the key to kingdom citizenship is entering in and drawing near to the King and allowing yourself to be transformed into his likeness. It is not striving or trying to work to maintain your citizenship. It's living in the reality of a renewed existence with kingdom eyes, a kingdom heart, a kingdom mind, and kingdom hands and feet to go as the King directs. The one who gives the marching orders, it's our job to obey, right? And to be conformed into his likeness. So in the simplest of examples that I can give us, and I'm sure you've probably heard something like this before, but it's that Jesus doesn't want us to merely do good things. King Jesus desires us to be truly good people who then do good things from the overflow of their identity as his chosen citizens. So through the delivery of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he invites us to take up a new posture and a new attitude regarding our existence. So a little more on that who subject, because we've got to answer a little bit more after reading verse 1b. It says, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So one of the important things to note, who has been called at this point?
Four.
We don't see all 12 yet. So a lot of times we tend to think of Jesus' disciples as those 12, but that's not the case at all. These people flocking to him, some of them would have chosen to recognize him as Messiah at this point and would have submitted to him as rabbi. They would have come under his teaching and basically said, I want to be like you. And I trust that, trust in who you are, right? And so they have chosen to follow him. So we don't know the exact number, but we do know by this crowd, some came and sat at his feet, right? This number is large. There's a large amount of people that have chosen to follow him. And I really, really love this. We've got to think back again. John the Baptist, what did he do? He came declaring the way for the Messiah, right? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That was his calling on his life, right? He came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the hearts and minds of these people. And because he was faithful to his calling, this crowd of people who sat down at the feet of Jesus as a disciple was part of his faithfulness. It was a fruit of his faithfulness. Isn't that just so beautiful? So we have those same kind of callings on our life. Whenever we step into our role that God has put on us, their hearts and their minds are prepared for even greater things because we're faithful in our little part, in the little role we play. So again, we can assume that there are many disciples at this point, but there's many disciples, but there's also many who are not. Right. There's many who they're intrigued. Right. But they're on the fringe. They're on the fringe, as we like to say. They're curious and they're astonished with what Jesus was saying and what he was doing. Even more so is probably what's drawing a lot of these people. But overall, they remain neutral and uncommitted. So they're standing back, but we're still willing to listen. Right. And see what's going to happen. So now moving into the Beatitudes. Verse 2, it says, he opened his mouth and taught them. And I just want to note, if you didn't mark this in your text, this is one of those moments where Jesus had authority and he taught with authority. And we're actually going to see the Sermon on the Mount wrap up with Jesus' authority. So he starts with his authority and he ends with his authority. And it's just so beautiful. So verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So again, right here, we've got to stop and what is blessed? What does blessed mean? And as our homework was trying to lead us to, the word blessed here actually has nothing to do with anything external whatsoever. And I don't want you to get me wrong here, because we absolutely are blessed with all God gives us, right? Absolutely. But blessedness here is more of a proclamation over your life or over someone in particular. And blessed in the Greek here, the word makarios, and even the Hebrew form of the word in the Old Testament, Asher, they want to define the word as happy or content. And those are good and great. But there's more depth when you start digging in. The extent of this word, blessed, deepens even further and has the connotation of going in the right direction, right? So Jesus looks at these people and he says, blessed, you're going in the right direction when, right, X, Y, Z, as he lays out for us. So in his series on the Beatitudes on Right Now Media, Matt Chandler, he explained that God saying someone is blessed in this context is basically like him saying, good job. Good job. You get it. Or you're getting it, right? You're going in the right direction. You're understanding. He's saying, way to be. Way to be. Congratulations. But that's kind of weird, right? Congratulations, you're mourning. What? That's where, and again, it's upside down, right? It doesn't make sense in the context in which we're familiar with it. Blessedness is so much more than happiness or contentment. It is those things. It is happiness and contentment, but it's so much more. It's more than saying bless you, hoping somebody doesn't get sick because they've sneezed, right? And it's God declaring us blessed when we have that correct posture towards him, but also towards those around us. And he's declaring us blessed when we're seeing with our spiritual eyes, eyes that are in sync with his, right? Instead of just what is physically in front of us. It's so much more than the physical. It's so much more than mere happiness or contentment. It's going in the right direction and seeing things and existing where God wants us, right? He wants us to have a spiritual understanding and a spiritual posture that is in alignment with his. So in further setting the stage for the Beatitudes, I again want to return to the who from earlier and answer the question, who are the poor in spirit? So back to Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25. In looking at that list, what we know from studying the Old Testament, and if you haven't, that's fine, I will tell you. In studying the Old Testament, we know that these people who were sick and demon-possessed and had seizures and had these illnesses, these people would have been social outcasts. And some of their ailments would have even labeled them unclean. And they literally would have been rejected from society, right? And even avoided. People would have made it a point to steer clear from these people. And most of them, even those in the in between, right? Those who are sick but still can get on with their life, and even those bringing the sick and those just flocking, these people were likely poor in an economic sense, especially those who were debilitated and couldn't work, right? All these people likely would have been somewhere from poverty, like extremely poor, to maybe lower middle class, which as we know in our economy, like lower middle class, like we're on the brink of poverty now with inflation and everything, right? They would have been the lower class citizens, as we might label them in our worldly sense, right? They didn't likely have much, if anything at all. And here's another key thing that we need to know about them, is these people likely weren't prioritizing attending synagogue. And no one was running to these people for spiritual advice, right? Or spiritual direction. And in all honesty, these people, because of those things, they were likely aware that they were sinners. They knew they weren't in step with that religious leader who's doing it right, right? They know they're different than that person, and that person currently is their standard. So they know they're falling short. They recognize that they are sinners. And so that is why we see a complete contrast of this group of people, these crowds, and the religious leaders of the day. So Matthew, he's been painting this picture for us to make the point that these people are both poor in an economic sense, but even more so in a spiritual sense, right? And whenever it comes down to it, in our world, these people, they're nobodies. And the good thing about being a nobody, when Jesus steps onto the scene, right, is they would have all sensed their need for him. because they know something is different here. Something is new. Something is stirring. And he's welcoming me in. Whenever my kind of people show up, they're not being turned away and they're not being pushed out, right? He's welcoming them in. And so they're flocking to him. And what does he have to offer when they show up? What does he have to offer these people who have nothing? He offers them everything. Everything. So in the narrative, as we read it, Jesus offers those who recognize their extreme need in every way possible, right? They know they're a sinner. They know they're poor. They know they're standing in life. They are very aware of where they're at on the rung of the ladder, right? Jesus offers them citizenship into the kingdom. And why? Why does Jesus go to these people first, right? We don't see him flocking and giving this big, long discourse to the religious leaders. Because these people who have nothing will not be held back from entering the kingdom. They have nothing that's going to get in the way from them stepping in and saying yes. Whereas those who are being served, they're going to be called to serve. And those who already have it all, they will be called to give it all up. And those with crowns will have to cast them at his feet. And those who are living, and I'm talking about living in a worldly sense, in the very best means of the word, right? They're going to be called to take up their cross and die. And so these people, these ones, the ones with the money and the fame and the knowledge of scripture, these are the ones who would be handpicked for an earthly kingdom, right? Those are the people that if I'm starting a kingdom here and now, those are the people I'm calling, right? Because they're the ones that are going to be a powerhouse for me to start my kingdom and build and be powerful and accomplish some things, right? But in Jesus's kingdom, they have absolutely nothing to offer. They have nothing to offer the kingdom of heaven unless they choose to lay it all down and humble themselves. And as we're going to read later in Matthew chapter 10, in the case of the rich young ruler who approached Jesus, Jesus directed him to sell all he had to follow Jesus, right? And verse 22 of 10 says that he was disheartened by the saying, that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." So these outcasts of society, those who are flocking to Jesus in desperation, the poor and the destitute, the average Joe who thinks he's a nobody, in Jesus, they are everything. They are already doing it right. Right? They have nothing to get in the way of saying yes to Jesus. And not only do they say yes, but they are chosen and they are welcome in and they are called blessed. And this is an honor and a privilege they've likely never experienced, right? So we see that these people, they are poor in spirit because they recognize they have nothing, but they have a need. They have a need and they have an awareness of their condition. They know they are sinners in need of more, right? They know they have lack. So moving to verse 4, it says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So when we think of mourning, we think of death, right? The death of a loved one. We mourn over a diagnosis. We mourn over the loss of a job. We mourn over what could have been, a goal attained. We could go on and on of things we could mourn over, right? And hear me, this is absolutely proper mourning in the kingdom of God. These things should cause us to mourn. But remember who Jesus is speaking here to. This crowd of people who is very much aware that they are sinners in desperate need. The thing most deserving of our mourning is our spiritual condition before God. The fact that we are poor in spirit. The fact that those all around us are also poor in spirit, whether they realize it or not. It's the ability to look around at the state of God's creation and understand that this isn't it. this is not God's original design. This is not how he meant things to be. We are broken. I'm broken. You're broken. And the world as it is right now, we live in brokenness. It's the ability to see that and understand that and embrace that. And so we mourn. We mourn over our condition. And moving to verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So meekness. When was the last time you threw that word around in conversation? Meekness. And I said that and I was like, actually, I've probably had that in conversation a lot, but it's because my friends love the Bible. So I hope yours do too. So we get to talk about meekness a lot. So meekness, what is it in light of the kingdom? It's one who is gentle and lowly and humble, and they have a mild disposition in life. They're not the ones that's asserting themselves and trying to get their point across and just being rude and assertive and all of those things, right? So this is someone who recognizes their place. Again, like this, like these people in the crowd, they know who they are. They consider others before themselves. They love, they serve. Not necessarily that the people in the crowd were doing that, right? But remember, they're headed in the right direction. They might not have arrived, but they're headed in that right direction. So we see too that meekness only comes actualized in our life, right? After we realize the first two Beatitudes, after we've submitted to those postures, right? To understand that we are poor in spirit and that we mourn over our condition, right? It is after those two things that we can truly, truly be meek. Meek because we're put in our place, right? So, moving on to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So let us for a moment consider exactly what it really means to hunger and thirst. This is not like you had breakfast and now you're really hungry for lunch. No, this is like hunger. You've been on a 3-day fast and your stomach is like, it's time for some sustenance, right? Or maybe you were on a road trip and broke down. Like, I'm being dramatic, but I'm talking, this is hunger and thirst, right? Like, you will do anything and everything it takes to get water, to get food, because you have a need for it. So, again, it's realization of a need, right? But in this instance, a need for what? Righteousness. Again, it's the ability to look around and see what is going on and know that it's all wrong. What is wrong inside of us and what is wrong outside of us, right? And it's not just a realization of condition, but it's a realization that God wants to use us to do something about it. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We long to do what is good and what is right in this world, to bring about the kingdom. So from here, we shift a little bit. These first four, they've all had this theme of need, right? We recognize our need and we have a realization of the condition, a realization of our condition in this world apart from God. And when we have him and enter the kingdom, then there's another realization that we still exist in brokenness, right? That this world is still a mess. So the next four are action beatitudes, actions that ultimately glorify God and focus not on self, but on those in need, again, because from their kingdom acclimated mind and perspective, we recognize our own needs. So when we recognize our own need, we can see the needs of those around us as well, right? So verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So those who extend mercy, they're going to get it, right? They're going to get it. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So those who love and serve those around them because they recognize that they have been loved and served by God. That's who these people are. In the culture of this time, think about it. The religious leaders, they were real big on external purity. They wanted everybody to know that they were right, right with the word, that they were doing all that they could do. And they wanted everybody else to know that as well. But Jesus is saying, no, no, you're actually getting it wrong. It's about your heart. It's about internal purity. That is when you will be pure in heart. So verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So these people, they're ultimately concerned without bringing about the shalom of God's kingdom, right? That deep peace that surpasses all understanding. But even more so, the blessed are the peacemakers. Those are the ones who are doing God's really hard, agonizing work of reconciliation, right? And that I just want you to imagine two people at odds, and reconciliation would be called to come in between those two people. And I can imagine that would not be fun, taking a neutral stance and saying, actually, you're wrong and you're wrong, but God still wants us to come together and get on the same page, right? You're not going to be either one of those people's favorite person, not even a little bit. And so that's hard, right? That's hard, but you're going to be called the sons of God whenever you do that hard work. Sorry, some of these are just funny because they suck. Like, if we're being honest, sorry, it just makes me laugh. So verse 10 and 11, it's weird here because we think, oh, there's 9 Beatitudes, but really these last two are read as one. So it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So those people you just got all up in the middle of and they didn't want any part of it, blessed are you when you do it and whenever they come after you for it. So here it is. This is the last one where we all cringe, right? No one enjoys being told that they're going to face persecution, especially that they will face persecution for doing the right thing and having the right position in life, a right position that in a broken, fallen world, it looks so wrong to other people, right? To people with secular eyes and a secular mind, it looks wrong. This is upside down kingdom living. This is kingdom citizenship. So I want us to note, did y'all notice that how the Beatitudes began and ended? And it sandwiches, right, all the things in between by saying that the poor in spirit, the meek, the pure, those seeking righteousness, right, these people who are going to be persecuted and everything in between, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So while I took time in my short explanation of all of those, we only focused on the front end, right, for the most part. So now let us consider the outcome of this way of living, or the reward for that job well done when Jesus is saying, yes, you're going the right direction. Here's what we get, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn shall be comforted. The meek shall inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied. The merciful are going to receive mercy. The pure in heart are going to see God. The peacemakers are going to be called sons of God. Those who are persecuted are going to receive the kingdom. Now, I just want to ask you, does that feel true? Every time you attempt to make peace, do you feel like a son of God, or do you feel a little beat up? When you're mourning, do you feel the comfort? Necessarily, ultimately, I want to say yes, I have the peace and comfort of God, but in the pain and in the hurting, it's kind of, the comfort is a little more hard to grasp, right? So to some degree, yes, absolutely, we experience comfort, we receive mercy, and we are satisfied in God, but not in the fullest sense. Not in the fullest sense. So have you ever heard that God's kingdom is an already not yet kind of place? We already get to experience some of these things, or a taste of these things. But for the most part, we exist in the not yet, as we wait on glorification, as we wait until we are called home or until Jesus returns, right? The time when Jesus comes back and makes right all things. And until then, verse 12, we are to rejoice and be glad. And it seems absolutely insane to say, hallelujah, bring on the persecution, right? It's upside down. It's upside down. But Jesus goes on in verse 12, for your reward is great in heaven. Some of it is in the not yet part. It says, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is a pattern that has long existed in the way of God's kingdom, right? Every time one of those prophets came to bring the message of repentance to his people, they were rejected, right? And the same is going to be true for us, in that we wait on our reward in heaven. And we understand that the world in its current condition, it's not our home. But we know that there is hope. There's so much hope. And I absolutely loved one commentator's melding of this passage, the Beatitudes, and our future hope that is found in some passages from Revelation 21. So it's on the screen if you want to read it with me. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for they shall inherit the earth. And I saw the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. For they shall be called sons of God, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for they shall be comforted. For the former things have passed away. No longer will there be anything accursed, for they shall receive mercy. But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, for they shall be satisfied. They will see his face. They shall see God. Friends, this is what kingdom citizenship looks like. We got to recognize our need for King Jesus. And then we have to act. We have to do something. We have to go. But before we move on into the next portion, we've got to see ultimately who was poor in spirit, who was mourning over the condition of his creation, who was meek and humble and came to serve and not be served, who had the greatest hunger and thirst for righteousness, who was the most merciful, not giving us what we deserved, who was the most pure in heart, who was the sinless and spotless one in this crazy and broken world, who was the greatest peacekeeper, calling everyone on every side to himself, working out the greatest reconciliation of all. And lastly, who was persecuted to the point of death to make payment for the sin of the entire world? Jesus. King Jesus. Most of all, what we need to see in these verses is Jesus. Is Jesus. And the Beatitudes, right here at the front of the sermon, where Jesus is going to move into more of those imperatives, right? It's this invitation to conform to his image. And the rest of the sermon is the how and what it looks like, right? So quickly, I know I'm running out of time, but we see that the salt of the light, the salt and the light, when Jesus calls us in verses 13 through 16, this is the effect of the citizens of the kingdom. It's the effect that they're going to have on the rest of the world as we go about and live and do and grow and exist. Now, salt, I hope y'all spent some time in your action, in your hands part of what we post on the website. Salt, first of all, I mean, I use salt for flavor, right? We get to be the flavor of the world. We get to go add joy, peace, and love into dark situations, right? But also it's for the preservation of what is good, beautiful, and true. We are to go and testify of the goodness of God, but then we're also to pass it on from generation to generation and preserve it, right? So that others can receive it. And then we see that the light, we're supposed to be the light of the world, right? We're supposed to be a beacon of hope for the hurt and the broken and the lost all around us. Phoebe, my oldest daughter, we're struggling with some bad behavior, right? But I tell her, you know, God has placed a light inside of you, and when we're not doing what is good and right and beautiful, we're dimming that light. We're covering it up. And so whenever we do walk in accordance with his word, whenever we seek to glorify God, we're removing anything that would get away in the way of that, right? And we're letting that light shine so that others will flock to the image of God, right? So that they can see Him through us. So we see that Christ came to fulfill the law, and Jesus makes it very clear that He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, the law being the first five books of the Old Testament. And the rest of that, the prophets, right? He's considering that the rest of the Old Testament. And here's the thing. He did fulfill the Old Testament in its fullness. He fulfilled every prediction of the coming Messiah and also of the sacrificial system that was in place. He paid the greatest payment with His life to atone for the sin of the world. But there's more to what Jesus fulfilled. If you look all throughout the Old Testament books of poetry and wisdom, we see a sort of guideline of what a good person looks like, or what good advice for living is, right? And Jesus embodied that. He was the perfect person. He is perfect. The Word, who is Jesus, He fulfilled the Word. He was the only one capable of doing it. But just because Jesus fulfilled these laws, right, it doesn't mean that they are abolished. The law will not pass away, He says. Rather, in their fulfillment, a lot of the application of these laws, they're going to change. So we read in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, all of it. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Now, I know some of y'all have studied Genesis with us and Samuel, and I mean, if you've just read through the Old Testament, I don't know what I would do without some of those books, right? We would be left with a lot of holes in our understanding without the wisdom and the instruction that we find there. So then there's this last little bit in this section. It says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So I want us to remember back to the Beatitude on being pure in heart, and even the one on hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The religious leaders of the day were very concerned with their outward appearance, as we've mentioned, especially making sure that everyone knew that they followed the law. And a lot of these social outcasts and people in this crowd, right, they would have been told, "You're not doing it right. You're not doing it right. You're not doing it as good as me." But in the kingdom, the outward man is not the first concern of the king. Kingdom righteousness works from the inside out because it first produces changed hearts and then new motivations, so that the actual conduct of Jesus' followers does, in fact, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, right? Because theirs is inside out. So then, to wrap up, and I say wrap up, right? Because there's still so much content here that we haven't even covered. But it's important to understand that these Beatitudes, pretty much you can take the content of those and plug them into all of these other teachings and see, like, okay, well, this one, if you're pure in heart, you're not dealing with this issue. If you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, guess what? You're willing to go make it right with your brother, right? You're looking to be a peacemaker and to set things right. So as we move into verses 21 through 48 and we deal with anger, lust, divorce, this issue of oaths and retaliation and loving your enemies, we see that Jesus is not, correcting the Old Testament anyway, in any way. Rather, Jesus is correcting the misinterpretation of the Old Testament, where those Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, where they were getting it wrong. He's saying, you were doing this wrong. So the key words here in each one of these little parables, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," and He rebuts with, "But I say to you," right? So he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder." But Jesus says that hatred equals murder. "You shall not commit adultery," but lust equals adultery. "You shall not give a certificate of divorce," but divorce equals adultery. "You shall not swear falsely." And He says, "Don't swear at all, you dummies." Like, you're gonna mess up. And then He says, You have said that it was heard, an eye for an eye. And he says to us, go the extra mile with that person, right? And then he says to love your neighbor and hate, or you've heard that it was said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but he says, love your enemy and pray for your persecutors. And then to wrap it up, he says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, I don't know about you, but perfection seems a little hard to attain. But what we need to know is that when we look at the original language, this idea of perfection is being mature. It's maturity. It's being full grown, right? It's understanding the way God would have us to understand. It's stepping in and embracing kingdom citizenship and conforming to that. So we can't bring about our own holiness and we can't bring about our own maturity. It is through the regenerative work of Christ alone through the Holy Spirit that we are made new. And we simply submit to that process. We choose to say yes to Jesus. We choose Jesus over the world, over flesh, and over the temptations that we face. We're in prayer asking for our hearts to be made clean, and we're seeking intimacy with God through the Holy Spirit. And then we're asking others around us who also have the Holy Spirit to hold us accountable. And then most of all, it's being obedient to all that citizenship in the kingdom requires, right? Obedience. That's submission. That is saying yes. And here's the thing. A lot of believers, we don't want to be sanctified. We don't want to say yes because it's hard and it hurts. And us who are more fortunate and maybe not so poor in spirit as God would like us to be, it's a lot harder for us to lay some things down. We want to say, it's just the way I am. We're all sinners. But God says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn over that condition, mourn over the state of people around them. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who desire to be more like Jesus and who are fighting to be more like Jesus. We need to turn ourselves over to the inside out work of the Holy Spirit. And this process, that's called sanctification. It's that renewing. It's being conformed into the image. Jesus says, ultimately, to be holy, right? He says, be perfect because I'm perfect. And over in the Old Testament, he says, be holy because I am holy. And friends, because he is, we can.